We had a blessed time this week with our brother Justin Peters. I'm not going to tell you what seminary he went to because it doesn't matter anymore, right? It's mattering less every day. But Justin comes to us. He has a ministry of discernment, and we met Justin back at Strange Fire Conference a long time ago, Truth Matters. He was there. We went to a conference, and I said, one day we got to bring him to Nevada. Justin comes to us from Montana now these days, and because he wants to live closer to his grandbabies, which is understandably so. To introduce him, the best thing I can say is just go watch the YouTube channel, Justin Peters Exposed.
Oh.
No, I'm just kidding. Don't watch that one. That guy's a nut. This guy has such a love for the Word of God and such a love for the purity of God's Word being preached in his church. And brother, I just fall in love with you every day more, and I'm just glad that you're here this morning. We pray that God's blessing be on your sermon, and that you just share with what God has for us.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. It's a joy to be with you. It truly is. Thank you so very much. I'm so very, you know, I'm an evangelist. I travel and preach and teach, and I'm in different churches once or twice a month. You know, I take a trip somewhere, and I have three or four international trips usually a year, so I'm on the road a lot. And there are certainly challenges in what I do in evangelism, but I don't face the kind of challenges that a pastor faces. You know, I can come into a church, spend a few days, make everybody mad, and then I'm gone. You know, but but your pastor, he has to put up with you folks and love you and shepherd you. What's that?
Vice versa.
True. But I have a great, great love and respect and appreciation for all of our faithful shepherds out there. And your shepherd is one of those guys. Pastor Travis is one of those guys. And I really believe this without any false sense of humility. I truly believe that one of these days it's going to be all of our unsung, unknown faithful shepherds out there that are doing the Lord's work that one day will be at the front of the line. So be thankful for your pastor. Pray for him and his family and the elders of this church. So good men. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time that you've given to us and the privilege that is ours now to come before you, before your word. We pray that our hearts would be softened by the hard truths of your word. We pray that we would be sanctified in your truth. Thy word is truth for the glory of Christ our King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 11. This is a message quite simply titled True Repentance. Repentance is something that a lot of people have some general idea about but don't really understand the depths of what that word means, what biblical repentance truly is. And this text will help us. So those of you who are able to do so, I would invite you to stand in honor of reading God's word. I will play the hypocrite and remain seated. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you are made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So to set the scene here a little bit for context, Paul was on his second missionary journey and he came to the city of Corinth, a thoroughly pagan city, and Paul preached the gospel there, and a number of people were converted, saved, and Paul started a church, planted a church there in the city of Corinth, and he spent about a year and a half with them, 18 months, discipling them, growing them up in their maturity in Christ. And when he felt like that the Corinthians had reached a level of spiritual maturity sufficient enough to carry things on in his absence, Paul then left there and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because not long after his departure, the wheels came off. There were all kinds of factions, divisions, gross sin, immorality that crept into the church, and it just about destroyed the church from the inside out. And so when he heard about this immorality, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and this is the first of four letters, actually, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So he wrote this first one, and we do not have a copy of that first letter. It has been lost. So he wrote that letter to the Corinthians. They received it, but then a little bit later, while Paul was in Ephesus, he received more reports of trouble from Corinth, this time in the form of various divisions, factions. And then the Corinthians actually wrote Paul a letter asking him for clarification on various issues within the church, marriage, divorce, spiritual gifts, things like that. And so when Paul received that letter, then he sat down and he wrote another letter to them. And that letter was the second of the four letters, but the first one that we have, so we call that second letter actually 1 Corinthians. That is what we have as 1 Corinthians, and he wrote that from the city of Ephesus. And in the meantime, while all this was going on, there were some self-appointed false apostles that crept into the church, men who called themselves apostles but were not actually apostles. Now, aren't you glad that that is a thing of the past nowadays, that we don't have to worry anymore about people calling themselves apostles who aren't actually apostles, you know? Wink, wink, right? So nothing new under the sun. But they began to attack Paul's character, attack his teaching, and they began to try to turn the Corinthians against the Apostle Paul and get them to follow themselves instead of the Apostle Paul. And many of the Corinthians actually fell for their lies. And so when Paul heard of this, he left Ephesus and went to Corinth to address the situation. Now, I wish I could show you this on a map, because when I say he left Ephesus and went to Corinth, that was no small endeavor. That was an 800-mile journey if you go around the Aegean Sea, or an 8-mile boat trip if you go across the Aegean Sea. So 800 miles is a long way today. Imagine doing that, you know, before the days of any kind of mechanized transportation. So no small endeavor. And this was a trip that he referred to as the painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1. He went to confront the Corinthians in their sin. He made this long, arduous journey, and it did not go well. Once he got to Corinth, he did not have a warm reception. He was openly insulted, probably by one or more of those false apostles. And the Corinthians did not stand up for the Apostle Paul. And by not standing up for him and by going along with their lies, the Corinthians were participating in the sin of the false apostles. Blessed is the man who is not condemned by what he approves, Romans 14:22. So they were complicit in the sin of these false apostles. So Paul was rejected. And so then he returned to Ephesus, making that long journey back to Ephesus, hoping and praying that time and the grace of God would bring them to their senses and they would see that he truly does love them and that these apostles, false apostles, were just there to exploit them, which is exactly what false teachers and false apostles do today. They exploit those who follow them. And so when Paul got back, then he wrote another letter, which is the third letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And this is a letter that has also been lost to us. We don't have a copy of it, but he refers to it in chapter 2, verse 4, as the sorrowful letter. Some translations say the severe letter. And even though we don't have a copy of it, we know the gist of what Paul said in that letter because of what he says in this letter, 2 Corinthians, which was the fourth and final letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. So we can tell by what he says in the book of 2 Corinthians, the general context and content of that severe, sorrowful letter. And it was a letter of rebuke. It was a stern, blistering letter of rebuke when Paul confronted them in their sin. But Paul could not bring himself to make that journey again. He just couldn't do it. So he wrote this sorrowful letter, this painful letter that he wrote through tears, and he rolled it up and he gave it to Titus. And he said, Titus, I want you to take this letter to the Corinthians, to the church of Corinth. And so Titus took the letter and made that long journey back to the city of Corinth. And Paul had no idea how the letter would be received or even how Titus, his dear brother in the Lord, would be received. He didn't know, is this going to make things even worse? You know, how are they going to treat Titus, my son in the faith? Paul did not know. And so this is the context. So let's pick up again in verse 5, and we'll work our way through this text. Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Afflictions on every side. The Apostle Paul went through unimaginable suffering and hardship. Flip over probably just a page or so in your Bible there to chapter 11. I want to read just a list of some of these afflictions that the Apostle Paul experienced. Look at verse 23, chapter 11. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now watch this list of hardships. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Do the math on that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry and cold, without enough clothing. And apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Other than that, everything was going great. So you see the afflictions, conflicts without, fears within. But what vexed him most, what troubled him far more than the physical hardship, what troubled him far more than the imprisonments, than the beatings, than the exposure in the wilderness to cold, not having enough food, not even having enough clothing, what bothered him more than all of that combined was the daily concern that he had for the churches, for the spiritual well-being of the churches, especially those in Corinth. The Apostle Paul loved these people. He loved them. They had been saved under his own preaching. He poured his life into them. And he loved these people dearly, only to have them turn against him, following the lies of false apostles, and he worried for the churches. He was concerned and worried that all of his work over them may have been in vain. We see this in other places as well. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 11 of Galatians, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." He wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." The Apostle Paul had the daily concern on him of all of the churches. He worried about the churches. Now think about this, dear ones. This is the Apostle Paul. This is a man who had a healthy, robust theology of the sovereignty of God. This is the man who wrote Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, towering testimonies to the sovereignty of God. And yet, he said, "I worried for the churches." The Apostle Paul worried. Look at what he says in verse 6. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." But God, two very, very powerful words. If ever a man had a reason to be depressed, it would have been the Apostle Paul. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot can be against us. A lot will be against us. But nothing will ever be against us as children of God that will ever gain ultimate victory over us. We will be battered. We will be broken. We will go through times of anxiety, and we may get right up to the brink, right up to the brink of peering off into the abyss. The trials may be so severe, but nothing as a child of God will ever get ultimate victory over us. It's not unusual to go through times of mental anguish. Martin Luther went through his valleys. Charles Spurgeon went through his valleys. And the Apostle Paul here even calls it depression. We don't often think in terms of the Apostle Paul being depressed, but that's what he said. Note the plurality of the conflicts, afflictions on every side, conflicts without, fears within. All of us go through difficult times. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." Just as naturally as you stoke a fire with a poker and the sparks fly upward, just as naturally as we, because we live in a fallen world, will go through trials and times of suffering, times of pain. So it's not a matter of if we go through these times, it is when. The question is, what are we going to do about it? From where will we seek our comfort? From a bottle? From a pill? No. What refreshed the Apostle Paul? Not a bottle, not a pill. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." The coming of Titus. So Titus took this letter to the Corinthians, read it to them, a stinging letter of rebuke, and God used that to bring the Corinthians to a place of true repentance. And Titus came back to Paul and said, "Paul, I read your letter, Paul." And Paul, they repented. They repented, Paul. That's what comforted Paul. Not a bottle, not a pill. God did. Look in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. I want to bring this to your attention. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of some comfort." The God of all comfort, who comforts us in some of our affliction, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a whole lot of comfort going on in those verses, isn't it? The Bible says that God is a God of all comfort, not some, not most, all. So, dear friends, when we go through our trials, when we go through our times of suffering, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, relational, even if we get to a place that the Apostle Paul referred to as being depressed, the question is, where do we go? Not to a bottle. Not to a pill. Not for the Christian. We go to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Dear friends, we either believe this book or we don't. The inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, says of God that He is the God of all comfort. That is where we go. We go to the God of all comfort. We have the fellowship of the brethren, the believers. We have the Word of God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have everything that we need to face whatever life may throw at us. Everything. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while." It almost sounds schizophrenic, doesn't it? Paul says, I caused you sorrow by my letter, and I don't regret it. Well, I did regret it, because I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while. So what's going on here? The Apostle Paul experienced regret only for a little while, because he wrote this stinging letter of rebuke, a letter of confrontation to the Corinthians in their sin, rebuking them, calling them to repentance, a stinging letter. And he rolled it up, he gives it to Titus, and then Titus takes it, and he's gone. And then once Titus is out of sight, then Paul is left to his own thoughts. And Paul is thinking, what have I just done? What did I just do? Is this going to make it even worse? Have you ever had to confront a family member or a friend that you know is in some serious, habitual, unrepentant sin? They're in a place of spiritual danger. Have you ever had to write a letter or an email, as we do nowadays, of confrontation, to rebuke them or call them to repentance? Have you ever had to do that, and you write it out, and you pour yourself into it, and then you click send, and it's gone, right? And then you think, what have I just done? What did I just do? That's what the Apostle Paul felt. That's what he was experiencing. But then what happens? His theology kicked in. His theology kicked in. And then he realized, no, that was the right thing to do. That was the right thing to do. Dear friends, when we see a friend or a family member who is in a place of spiritual danger, when we see a friend or a family member who is in some habitual, unrepentant sin, the most loving thing we can do for them is to confront them. The most loving thing we can do for them is to tell them the truth. That's the most loving thing to do. Is it the easiest thing to do? No. No, it's not. But it's the most loving thing to do, and it is the right thing to do. And we do the right thing, and we trust God for the results. Whatever those results are, we trust God for the results. And doing the right thing is always the honorable thing before God. Might it cost us? Oh, yeah. Yep, probably will. But will it please God? Yes, it will. And we have an audience of one. We have one person that we've got to please. We do the right thing and we trust God for the results, whatever those results are. And that's what the Apostle Paul did for the Corinthians. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Dear friends, the Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. A worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow leads to death. But a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. And the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow is quite literally the difference between hell and heaven. It is the difference between a false professor of Christ and a true child of God. So, what is this worldly and godly sorrow? Worldly sorrow first. A worldly sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. What is a worldly sorrow? Nothing more than a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience over sin. What would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. It's nothing more than a guilty conscience. And you know what? Everybody has a guilty conscience. You don't have to tell somebody it's wrong to lie. People instinctively know that. That's why they try to cover up their lies. You don't have to tell someone, teach someone it's wrong to murder. People instinctively know that. The law of God is written on our hearts. We know that. And so a worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. When we try to cover up our sin because we don't want the consequences of our sin. What would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? What would happen to me if my boss knew what I was doing, cutting corners or taking a little off the top for myself? What would happen to me if my spouse knew who I was talking to on the side? What would happen to me if people knew what I was looking at on the computer? Does that hit a little close to home? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over it, but because we don't want the consequences of it. But if we could get away with it, you see, if nobody would know what we're doing on the side, if nobody would know what we were looking at on the computer, if we could get away with it, we'd go right back to it. Because that's what we really want. That's a worldly sorrow, and a worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. But then there's this other kind of sorrow, and it's called a godly sorrow. What is a godly sorrow? Well, Paul says a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. A godly sorrow over sin is that sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin comes when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God, and we do not want to grieve Him. We do not want to grieve His person. He has been so good, so kind, so gracious, so faithful, so merciful to us that when we sin against Him, it grieves us. And we do not want to grieve Him. A godly sorrow over sin is a kind of sorrow that David exhibited in Psalm chapter 51. You remember that David committed egregious sin, right? He committed adultery. And then he committed murder to cover up the adultery. And then Nathan came up to David, and Nathan did for David what a true friend should do. And Nathan came up to David, and he confronted David. And he pointed his finger at him, and he said, "You are the man. You are the man." And God used that to break David and shatter him over his sin. And David cried out in Psalm chapter 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone, O Yahweh, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. In other words, David was saying, I am undone. I have no excuse. I've been laid bare. Against you and you alone, O Yahweh, have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. He grieved over his sin. This is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto salvation. A godly sorrow comes when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God. Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin or a worldly sorrow over sin? It is good and it is right to warn people to flee from the wrath of God. In my preaching, I warn people about hell. It's good and it's right to warn people to flee that place. Flee the wrath of God. Flee the lake of fire where the worm does not die, where the fire will not be quenched, where there will be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. You want to flee that place. But just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. There's a lot of people who want a Savior from hell, who basically want to get out of hell free card, because they know their conscience accuses them and they know that's what they deserve. But not many people truly want a Savior from sin. If you want a Savior from hell, but not a Savior from sin, then you have a Savior from neither. And please don't misunderstand me. I am not talking about sinless perfection. It's not that as Christians we cannot sin. We can. It's not as Christians that we don't sin. We do. But here's the difference between a Christian, a true child of God, and a lost person, or someone who professes to be a Christian and isn't really. A lost person can swim in sin and enjoy it. Not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you and I, we do stumble into sin, but we don't swim in it. We don't relish sin. We don't look for opportunities to sin. We don't plan out our sin. When we sin as Christians, it grieves us. We stumble into it and it grieves us. Does your sin grieve you? A godly sorrow over sin is one of the true hallmarks of the regenerate person, the true child of God, someone who is truly in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the clearest ways you can tell you have a new relationship with the Savior is if you have a new relationship with sin. Paul writes in verse 9, there at the second half, he says, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. You see, the Apostle Paul did not want the Corinthians to suffer the loss of their relationship with him. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your founding pastor? You want to talk about a resource? Wow. But the Corinthians, by their sin, they were jeopardizing that relationship with the Apostle Paul. And if they continued in their sin, he would have no choice but to sever that relationship. This is what he writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He would have no choice but to do that. And so he did not want them to suffer loss through forfeiting that relationship with him. And dear friends, please understand, this is not a matter of lack of repentance, or excuse me, lack of forgiveness from the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that the Apostle Paul was unwilling to forgive the Corinthians. He was willing and did forgive them. What was at stake here was the relationship. What was at stake here was reconciliation of the relationship. You can forgive, and we as Christians, we can and should and must forgive someone who sins against us, even if they don't repent. We must extend forgiveness. But just because you extend forgiveness, that doesn't mean that reconciliation has taken place. You can have forgiveness without reconciliation, but you can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. And reconciliation only takes place when the sinning party acknowledges their sin confesses it and repents of it. That's what was at stake. Now look at verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 is the most detailed account we have in all of Scripture of what true repentance looks like. Right here in this verse. And Paul bursts forth into this series of exaltations and expressions of thanksgiving and joy. He bursts forth. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. He explodes into this expressive outburst of joy and thanksgiving and praise to God because the Corinthians truly repented. And the text doesn't say this, but if you'll permit me just a little bit of sanctified speculation here, I can just kind of imagine this reunion between Titus and the Apostle Paul, and I can kind of see it in my mind's eye. Somehow, in God's sovereignty, when Titus read that letter to the Corinthians, they repented, they were broken, they repented, and Titus made that long journey back. Somehow, in the days before, you know, share my location and all that, Titus and Paul connected, and when they made eye contact, when Paul saw Titus, Titus saw Paul, Titus started running up to Paul. Paul, Paul, I read your letter, Paul. And Paul, they repented. They repented, Paul. And in my sanctified speculation, I just see the Apostle Paul dropping down to his knees, crying tears of joy. And then he burst forth into this series of praise and joy and thanksgiving to God. Because of the repentance of the Corinthians. He loved these people, dearly loved them. And I want us to look at what these words mean. This is the most detailed account of what true repentance looks like. We've all heard the word repentance means metanoia. Metanoia means to change your mind. Well, that is what the word means, but true repentance is so much more than that. Paul tells us what it means here. What earnestness, Paul says. The Corinthians were eager for righteousness. Before, they were indifferent towards the Apostle Paul. They were indifferent towards their own sin. But that indifference has now been replaced with eagerness, earnestness, for restoration of their relationship with the Apostle Paul and, of course, with Christ himself. And then Paul says, what vindication of yourselves. The word here, vindication, is the word apologian, and it literally means a speech in defense. It's the same word from which we get our word apologetics, a speech in defense. The Corinthians had a strong desire to clear their name and to distance themselves from their own sin. They wanted to vindicate themselves, not in the sense of justifying themselves, not at all. In fact, the opposite of that. They wanted to vindicate themselves in that, whereas before they had been known for their sin, now they wanted to be known for their repentance. They wanted a godly reputation back. That is a sense in which they wanted to vindicate themselves. Now they wanted to be known for their repentance. And then Paul says, and this is interesting, we'll camp here just a little bit. Paul says, what indignation. What indignation. The word here denotes a strong opposition, a strong displeasure, and even anger, hatred. What indignation. What hatred they had. Now, wait a minute, that sounds kind of weird. What do you mean, what hatred they had? The Corinthians had indignation. They hated something. What did they hate? They hated their sin. They hated their sin. They hated that their sin had brought heartache to the Apostle Paul, and they hated that they had sinned against God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. This is a familiar verse of Scripture. If you don't know the address, you probably know the reference, the verse, when I read it. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Paul writes, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." It's a familiar verse, right? Be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, the way that we have most often heard that verse taught is basically something like this. Well, if you get in an argument with your husband or your wife, you know, these things happen, you know, just kiss and make up before you go to bed. Don't let the anger go down, or don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I won't argue that that's pretty good marital advice. I think that is. You know, generally speaking, that's pretty good marital advice. You know, husbands and wives, from time to time, you're going to have disagreements, might even turn into an argument. You know, these things happen. Just kiss and make up before you go to bed. And that's pretty good marital advice. But I would submit to you that that's not what Ephesians 4:26 is talking about. I want us to look at this a little bit more in depth. Paul says, be angry. And you might notice in your Bible that word yet, and yet it's italicized. And when you see an italicized word, that means it's not actually in the Greek. It's just supplied by the translators. But this literally reads, be angry, do not sin. And this be angry is actually in the imperative voice. In other words, this is a command. It's not an allowance. It's actually a command. The command is be angry, just like pay your taxes, you know, clean your room, whatever. This is a command. Do this, do that. Be angry. So if this is a command, then whatever this anger is, it cannot possibly be a sinful anger, right? Because the Bible would never command us to do something that's sinful, obviously. That doesn't even make any sense. So what is this anger here? If it's a command to be angry, and if this anger is not sinful, if it's not inherently sinful, who cares if the sun goes down on it? I mean, if it's not sinful, let the sun go down on it. Let it come up again the next morning, go down again the next day, if it's not a sinful anger. So what's going on here? I would submit to you that the object of the anger in Ephesians 4:26, it's not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not the kids, nothing like that. The object of this anger is in and of itself sin. Be angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, when we hear that phrase, don't let the sun go down, what Old Testament story does that bring to our remembrance? The long day of Joshua, right? And as long as the sun stood still, Joshua and the Israelites were victorious against the Amalekites. Remember that? Be angry at your sin. Stay angry at your sin. Don't you dare let the sun go down on that kind of anger. Be angry, stay angry. There's two primary words in the Greek for anger, orge and thumos. Orge is a settled disposition of anger, an anger that is just always there and never goes away. Thumos is an explosive outburst of anger. Think of it this way, Mount St. Helens in 1980, remember that? I think it was on May 23rd, if memory serves, when it blew its top. You know, it started erupting a few days before, but the big explosion, I think, was on the 23rd of May, 1980. Think of it this way, orge is this massive reservoir of lava that's underneath the Earth's crust that's just always there, boiling and roiling, it's just always there. That's orge. Thumos is what happened on May 23rd, 1980. That's thumos. Which word do you think the Apostle Paul used here? Orge or thumos? Orge. That's right. Orge. In other words, be angry, stay angry. Don't you dare let the sun go down on that anger. Look at what Paul says in verse 25 for a little bit of clarifying context. Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. What is falsehood? Lying. What is lying? Sin. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then look at verse 27, and this is what cinched it for me. And do not give the devil an opportunity. When does the devil have an opportunity in our lives? When we're not at war with our sin. When we become complacent with our sin. That's when the devil has an opportunity. That's when he can get a foothold. So be angry, stay angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said this, and I quote, "Sin, it is true, is odious, as it banished Adam out of paradise and threw the angels into hell. But that which most of all makes it appear horrid is this: it made Christ veil his glory and lose his blood. We should look upon sin with indignation, pursue it with a holy malice, and shed the bloods of those sins that shed Christ's blood." Shed the blood of your sins. Go to war with your flesh. Put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. Hate your sin. Go to war with it. The Corinthians hated their sin. And then Paul says, what fear of God? What fear? Fear of God. As Christians, we should have a fear of God. Now, as Christians, we should not have a fear of the wrath of God. As Christians, you and I have no need of any fear of God's wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God, judicially speaking, the wrath of God was satisfied in the one-time-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christ fully satisfied. He drank in every last drop of the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath, and Christ propitiated God's wrath. In other words, he satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. So as a child of God, if you are in Christ, dear one, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you have no need to fear the wrath of God. It's been satisfied in Christ. But that having been said, we should still have a reverential fear of God as Christians. There should be a reverential fear of God. God is not our homeboy. You know, he's just not one of the guys. You know, and I look out at the evangelical landscape today and I see so many people who have such a chummy, casual relationship with Christ. I do not fear the wrath of God, but you know what? I still do have a reverential fear of God. And I know one day I will stand before Christ and I will have to give an account. And I have a fear. I have a reverential fear of that. I don't have a fear of not being accepted into heaven, but I do have a reverential fear of Christ and who he is, his holiness. And I have a reverential fear knowing that one day I'm going to have to give an account for what God has given me and the amount of time he's given me on this earth. And people have this too chummy of a relationship with Christ. Too casual. He is thrice holy. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of flaming fire, feet of burnished bronze, and we should have a reverential fear of him. Yes. And then Paul says, what longing, what longing. The Corinthians longed to see their relationship with Paul restored, reconciled. They longed for fellowship with the Apostle Paul, and they longed for fellowship with God. They longed for that relationship to be reconciled and restored. And then Paul says, what zeal. Zeal. What is zeal? Zeal is the confluence of two extremely strong realities, love and hate. When love and hate come together, you get zeal. Psalm 69, verse 9 says this, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This is the verse that Jesus quoted when he cleansed the temple. Zeal for your house has consumed me. The Corinthians had a zeal for God's holiness. They loved what he loved, and they hated what he hated. As Christians, are there things we should hate? Yes. We actually just talked about that. The first and most primary thing that we should hate is our own sin, right? We should hate our own sin. And we should hate what God hates. Psalm 119, 104 says this, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." As Christians, there are things we should hate. We should hate every false way. I hate the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel. I hate that. Do I hate people trapped in it? No. I love them, but I hate the deception. I hate Roman Catholicism. I hate it. Do I hate Roman Catholics? No. 1,000 times no. I love Roman Catholics, but I hate the spiritual deception that is keeping them in bondage. And we should love the people trapped in that which we hate. And we should love them enough to tell them the truth. So we love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. And then Paul said, what avenging of wrong. What avenging of wrong. The wrong which the Corinthians wanted avenged was their own wrong, their own sin. They desired to make restitution for their own sin. Dear friends, hear this. A truly repentant person has no desire in defending himself, has no desire in making excuses for his or her own sin. No desire. Have you ever heard someone say this, or maybe have you ever said this? Well, I'm sorry I did such and such, but here's why I did it. I'm sorry I did this, but let me tell you why I did it. Anytime you hear someone say, I'm sorry, but, whatever follows the but negates the I'm sorry. If you're truly sorrowful over your sin, there are no buts. There are no excuses. It's just, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I confess this. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what repentance looks like. Avenging of wrong. They wanted to make their own wrongs right. True repentance is without excuses. No covering of tracks. No justification for sin. No explanation of sin even. Just owning it, turning from it, and wanting to make it right. True repentance looks like Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Jesus confronted Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. And right there, I believe Jesus sovereignly saved Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus said, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back 4 times as much. That's what real repentance looks like. You see, real repentance bears real fruit, tangible fruit. So when we hear so much that repentance is the word metanoia, metanoia means to change your mind. Yes, that is what that word means. But the full meaning of a word that we find in Scripture oftentimes is not fully determined simply by the dictionary or the lexicon. We have to look at how the word is used in its proper context. And real repentance bears real fruit. John the Baptist said, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, before King Agrippa, he said, so King Agrippa, I kept declaring everywhere that all men should repent and turn to God, performing deeds to repentance. Deeds appropriate to repentance. That does not mean we perform deeds in order to repent, but when God grants to us repentance, and true repentance is in and of itself granted by God, when God grants repentance, yes, our minds are changed, but everything about us is changed. Our desires are changed. Our affections are changed. We begin to love what God loves, hate what God hates, and we seek to make our own sin, our own wrongs, right. There is fruit in keeping with repentance. In the last several years, 4 years or so, there's been big news made at various times with some of the biggest names in the prosperity gospel, like Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, and Todd White, repenting. They've all done this. They've all said, well, I was wrong about some things that I taught, and I repent. Benny Hinn said this. Todd White said it. Joyce Meyer said it. Creflo Dollar said it. They all came out and said, I was wrong. I repent. And a lot of people got real excited about all that. Even some people in our theological circles. Oh, isn't this wonderful news? Benny Hinn repented. Todd White repented. They haven't repented. How do I know that? Well, several ways, one of which is literally within days. I mean, Benny Hinn has repented more times than I can even count. I mean, he's had many of these things over his mind. Oh, I was wrong. I repent. And well, within days, literally, he's right back doing the same old thing that he was doing. That's not repentance. Todd White hasn't repented. Why? Because they're still doing the same things they were doing before. They're still teaching the same things they were teaching before. That's not repentance. Do you know how you'll be able to tell when these false teachers truly repent? Here's what it'll look like. Benny Hinn and Todd White and all these others, they'll come out and they will say this publicly. Because public sin, which they have all had, public sin requires public repentance. Here's what they'll do. They'll come out and they'll say, I've been lying to you. For years, for decades, I've been lying to you. I have been giving false prophecies. I have been exploiting the poor and the sick for my own personal financial gain. All of the people that I've claimed were healed in my ministry, they weren't healed, and I knew that. I was just lying to you. I've been putting words in God's mouth that he did not say. All those thousands of times where I have claimed that God has talked to me, God has spoken to me, God hadn't been talking to me. I've been lying to you. And so I now realize I'm not qualified to be in ministry. And I'm shutting it down. I'm selling everything that the ministry has. Every building, every chair, every light, every camera, every seat cushion, everything, every Dixie cup, I'm selling it all. I'm shutting it down, and I'm going to give every penny of that money to doctrinally sound ministries, doctrinally sound churches. And I will no longer be behind the pulpit. I'll be in front of the pulpit, sitting in the pew of a good, doctrinally sound, biblically defined church led by biblically qualified men, and I'll be in the pew in front of the pulpit, sitting there learning. That would be repentance. And anything less than that is not repentance. Anything less than that makes a joke out of repentance. And that may be some of the more visible, extreme examples. But dear friends, repentance in our lives looks the same way. If we're truly repentant, we're not making excuses of our sin. We're not trying to cover our tracks. We're not worried about the consequences. We grieve over our sin, and we seek to make our sin right. That's what real repentance looks like. Has there been a time in your life when God has granted to you faith and repentance, where you have repented of your sin and placed your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross? If you're not certain that you have truly repented over your sin, if you're not certain that you truly have a godly sorrow over your sin, then I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Cry out to him. confess your sins before him, ask him to forgive you. And if you will come to Christ empty-handed, seeking not only a Savior from hell, but seeking a Savior from your sin, he will save you. You will pass from death to life. He'll take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Old things will pass away. Behold, all things will be made new. Come to Christ. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You will find him to be a welcoming Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have given to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. I pray, Father, that as your gospel has been preached, I pray that if there be lost sheep here, that they would hear the voice of the shepherd, that you would call them to yourself, and they would find rest in Christ. Lord, for all of us as believers, may we be strengthened in your word. May we have a renewed love for you, for your word, and a renewed hatred for our own sin. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.